Well, this morning we're going to be covering part two of our look at what James has to say regarding favoritism. Last week we looked at James chapter 2 verses 1 through 4, and we're going to be in James chapter 2 again. And this week we're going to look at the rest of what James has to say regarding partiality. And as we do that, we want to put a Bible in your hand. If you don't have a Bible with you today, we have some men coming down the aisles who would love to get one to you. You can just raise your hand and we'll get that for you. As I mentioned last week, the book of James contains some of the most practical instruction for the Christian life. And what we see in the book of James is really what should be characteristics of the Christian, and a failure to walk in what James sets forth should be cause for the Christian to pause and take spiritual inventory of his or her life, to evaluate their life. Each of us should evaluate our life in light of what James has said. Because when God does a saving work inside of somebody's life, which is only by grace through faith, that produces a new kind of life that is seeking to be pleasing to him and seeking to honor him and seeking to walk in obedience to him. Well, James has set forth, as we have been looking at, the reality that there is to be no favoritism, no partiality within the household of God. God is an impartial God, and this reality is made crystal clear in light of his salvation work of sinners. And God sees far beyond the externals and is no way impressed by worldly vain accomplishments, and nor should we be impressed by such things. And it's important to understand that it's important that we understand what James is speaking of when he talks about favoritism. What is James really getting at when he refers to favoritism? In our passage today, he refers to it as partiality. And favoritism means to judge others based on their appearance. And then on that basis, it's to give special attention or favor or respect or consideration to certain individuals, and then not to others. This is where we judge purely on superficial things. We make distinctions in our heart. We have an attitude within us of valuing external, superficial things, and this attitude flows inevitably into how we treat those individuals. What is the favoritism that James is forbidding not? What James is not saying is that you cannot have close friends and not be as close with other people. It's not what James is getting at here. Favoritism is not that you can never disagree with someone or have different views than someone. It's not that you can't that you must talk to people you don't know at every turn. You can't talk to people whom you do know. You have to only talk to people you don't know. That kind of thinking isn't what James is getting at. Rather, it's having a heart disposition of love. That's what we're called to. A heart disposition of love. And we don't base that love off of anything except for the love of Christ. And so we then extend love to anyone and everyone whom we meet. We extend love to all. We don't show a specific amount of care and respect for some, and then a different amount for others. It doesn't mean that you're going to treat every person exactly the same, but it means your heart disposition and attitude is one of love, and you love indiscriminately. That's what we're called to. And as we discussed last week, favoritism or partiality, it is something that is very easily overlooked. It's easy, and we're quite capable of not giving thought in regards to whether or not this evil or sin, as James calls it, is present in us. And the reality is that all of us are capable of favoritism. We're all capable of making judgments and so treating individuals differently. And even extending the practice of our Christian faith to others based off of vain, outward, superficial things. Last week, we looked at God's disapproval of favoritism. And that was made clear in verses 1 through 4. We saw clearly God's disapproval of favoritism, and we saw it expressed three ways. I have the outline that we looked at last week up for you. We saw God's disapproval of favoritism expressed by the command forbidding favoritism. We saw it expressed by the case demonstrating favoritism and the conclusion condemning favoritism. And if all we saw was simply that God disapproves of favoritism, that would be more than enough for us to fully exert ourselves against such a practice. Simply knowing that God disapproves and condemns and instructs us against favoritism is enough to seek earnestly to put an end to such a practice. Yet here, James not only gives his readers the command to not hold their faith with an attitude of personal favoritism, but he's going to give us some very specific reasons as to why the believer must flee favoritism. Why we must forsake favoritism. And this explanation, it only accentuates the imperative nature of this command. It only drives home harder and further the reality that there is no place for favoritism in the household of God. As a parent, there are times when you instruct your child and you give them a command and you should expect obedience without explanation. There are times you give a command and your children just need to obey. They don't deserve the why. They don't need the why in order to be able to obey. They simply just need to obey. There's other times when you give a command, you give an instruction, and you take time to really unpack your heart and your thinking behind the command, because the implications of whether or not that command is obeyed are significant. The implications are significant, and we, the church, must understand the implications of whether or not we obey this command, because they're significant. And James here gives very helpful, clear reasons as to why we must forsake favoritism. So look with me, James chapter 2. We're going to read the whole passage again, James 1 through 13 of chapter 2. James starts out, "My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism." That's the command. And then the case, the example. "For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down by my footstool,' have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives?" And then our passage for today, verse 5, "Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not commit murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So, speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Let's pray. God, your word is so rich and helpful, instructive, and not only for the command alone, but because it reveals your character, your desires, what you are like. And so, Lord, this morning, as we look again at this instruction regarding favoritism, I pray that we would hear your instruction, that we would be doers of the word as it pertains to your instruction, but I pray that we would also have eyes to see the God behind the command. Help us to see you. Help our hearts to be soft. I pray that the teaching of your word this morning, the preaching of your word, would produce in us a greater level of love and hospitality. And where we need to be affirmed in our obedience to this, I pray that we would be encouraged and emboldened and strengthened. And where we need to be corrected, I pray that we would be humble and teachable and quick to change. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. James sets forth three crucial reasons to flee favoritism. Three crucial reasons to flee favoritism. Favoritism is displeasing to the Lord, and James gives us three compelling reasons to forsake it. And what we see in verses 5 through 13 can be broken down into three motivators for the believer in their forsaking the holding of their faith with an attitude of personal favoritism. So this morning, what we're really going to do is we're going to see the answer to the question, why must I flee favoritism? Why must I flee favoritism? Well, we must first flee favoritism because, number one, favoritism is inconsistent with God's character. Favoritism, why must we flee it? Number one, because favoritism is inconsistent with God's character. And we see that in verses 5 through 7. We see that favoritism is inconsistent with God's character. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren. And then he appeals to God's saving work. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? James' first appeal is to the very character of God. Who he is, how he works, what he does, what he has done. And James sets forth the argument that God chose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith. And look at the beginning of verse 5. James says, listen, my beloved brethren. This is a strong command. This is an important instruction. And yet, his reasoning in James, as he puts it forth, he does so with such tenderness and compassion and clear love for those whom he is writing. This is an endearing statement. My beloved brethren, this call for Christians to be impartial shouldn't be received as a cold mechanical instruction. No. James puts forth, with the same loving concern that was manifested in chapter 1, verse 19, and the same loving concern that was manifested in chapter 2, verse 1, he puts forth this loving petition. And as James presents this tender, loving instruction, he wants his readers to understand that to be partial is inconsistent with the character of God. And so James points to the very work of God in salvation. What is salvation like with God? What is salvation like with God? Well, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in their faith. Why would you play favorites when God chose the poor of this world to be rich in the faith? James is talking about financially poor here, and God throughout history has shown concern for calling those who are financially poor to himself. And these are the poor in one respect. They are poor in regards to the world. They have little money, little possessions, little things. But in another respect, they have become quite rich. They have become rich in the faith. They have become rich in connection with their faith. Their faith given of God has made them partakers of the heavenly kingdom, of which they are joint heirs with the supreme heir, Christ. And I want to point out that James does not say that he only chose the poor of this world. That's not his point. Or that he didn't choose any rich, but rather he's making it clear that God does not show partiality. And God did not only choose rich, but he actually has chosen the poor of the world to be rich in the faith. What is demonstrated in this statement isn't a preference of the poor over the rich or the rich over the poor, but it is demonstrating the impartiality of God. The very idea of favoritism of the rich is inconsistent with God's character. And as believers, we have been reborn with God's own nature. We are to reflect his great love and care for those in need. As a believer, that's really who we're called to be, self-givers of those in need. And all are in need of Christ, and some are in need of material possessions, and we need to love indiscriminately and extend love and compassion to all without playing favorites. You see, God possesses a treasure that's far better than material wealth, and he offers it to everyone without discrimination. God is concerned with true riches, and true riches are only found in him, in who he is. God's not impressed by your social status, by your savings account, by your investment accounts. He's not impressed by your business, your status at work. He's not impressed by your home or your car or your other possessions. And so James contrasts God's character, saying, "You have dishonored the poor man." Look at verse 6. God saves the poor, but you have dishonored the very people whom God saves. Totally unlike God, you have dishonored the poor man, despising and rejecting those whom the Lord has specifically chosen, those like whom the Lord has specifically chosen. How, he asks, in effect, can you claim to be God's child and yet think and act so differently from him? It's inconsistent. And see that again in verse 6 and 7. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? He's pointing out the inconsistency in their behavior. Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? There's no logic in what they're doing. James goes on to point out the inconsistency of showing preference to the rich by reminding his readers that it's the rich who exercise their power over them to oppress them. And even worse, they blaspheme God. Now, James is most likely speaking of the rich Jews who were for the most part Sadducees. And these men were oppressors. They were ungodly men for the most part who took advantage of and oppressed the poorer Jews, and they made a common practice of especially taking advantage of and harassing Christian Jews. The Roman government allowed the Jews a great deal of legal control over their own nationals, and we see this when Saul sought to arrest and persecute Christian Jews prior to his conversion. Rich and powerful Jews were able to then mistreat and take advantage of poor Jews, and especially Christian Jews, by dragging them off before their synagogue into their courts of judgment. And these noble, rich, outwardly ostentatious Jews, who were notorious for mistreatment of Jewish Christians, were being given honorable treatment. And what they were known for was persecution, mistreatment, and oppression of the Jewish Christians. And even rather than this, they were apparently also known by the fact that they would blaspheme Jesus' name. The readers of James' letter certainly have no reasonable reason for such special treatment of the rich over the poor. And again, James' argument is meant to poke holes in the thinking of those to whom he's writing. He's poking holes in their thinking and the inconsistency of their behavior. He's not saying, don't show kindness to the rich because they've oppressed you. He's not saying, don't show kindness to the rich because they've dragged you into courts. That's not what he's saying at all. Rather, he's showing the inconsistency in their thinking, the fallacy of their thinking. The command remains. His explanation of the inadequacies and failures of the rich is not so that the readers would then treat the rich poorly and the poor well. That's not what he's getting after. The command remains the same, to not show partiality. And we shouldn't show partiality and restrict love and restrict the extension of the gospel to those who oppress us. No, we should extend love. We should extend invitation into the gospel to those who oppress us, and we should also do it to the poor. Do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with favoritism. So we flee favoritism because it is inconsistent with God's character. That's number one. Secondly, why must I flee favoritism? Number two, flee favoritism. Number two, because favoritism is an infraction of God's law. Number one, flee favoritism because it is inconsistent with God's character. And number two, flee favoritism because it is an infraction of God's law. It violates God's law. It breaks God's law. Look at verse 8. If, however, you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Verse 9. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as a transgressor. Why should we flee favoritism? Why should we forsake it? Because it's sin. It violates God's standard of holy righteousness. Not only is favoritism or partiality inconsistent with God's character, it's inconsistent with the Christian faith and with God choosing the poor. It's also contrary to God's royal law. Here we see clearly that it is sin. It's a transgression or infraction, a violation of God's divine law. And what is the royal law that James is referring to here? Well, James tells us, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And James is referencing Jesus' words. Turn to Matthew 22. Turn to the left to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 22. I want you to see Jesus' instruction regarding this. Matthew 22, James is referencing Jesus' words as he refers to the royal law. Jesus doesn't refer to it as the royal law, but we'll see his explanation of it. In Matthew 22, verse 34, we'll start in verse 34. Matthew 22, verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered themselves together. One of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And then verse 37, and he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 40, on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. This royal law is royal. You can turn back to James 2. This royal law is royal because it is of such a quality that on it hangs all of the law. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And James draws attention to the significance and to what is at stake with partiality. Where you are impartial and showing love to all, you are doing well. But verse 9, if you show partiality, you are sinning, you are violating God's standard and are falling short. You're failing to fulfill Jesus' command to love others as yourself. The royal law forbids that you would treat one man in one way and another in the opposite. Partiality is not merely a matter of inconsiderateness or discourtesy. But it is a serious sin, a serious infraction, violation of God's law. It is a sin. It misses the mark of God's standard of righteousness. And James then demonstrates that, listen, in order to become a lawbreaker and a sinner, it's only necessary to disobey a single commandment. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. James assumes a quite generous scenario, right? This is a very generous hypothetical. And it's nothing more than a hypothetical. This is a generous scenario where someone has kept the whole law and stumbled at just one point. Not that this scenario ever happens, as we all know that we are guilty of far more than one infraction, one violation. But if this did happen, if this was the case, if one violation, if one time committing one sin were to take place, if you committed the sin of partiality one time, you're guilty. Because stumbling in one case makes us guilty of and a transgressor of the whole law. One sin merits being under God's wrath, separated from him, and under his divine condemnation, and all righteously so. And at that reality, we have to just pause and be awed. The complete and utter holiness of God. God is so holy. He is so pure. He is so perfect. He is so completely the standard of righteousness that one infraction makes us guilty. The standard is keeping God's whole law, not just part of it. The murderer, in his own defense, does not appeal to his lack of thievery. The person who runs a red light doesn't appeal to all of the other red lights they did not run as a way of escape from punishment. If we fail, as we all do, we are thus guilty of the law. It's like a piece of glass breaking even one commandment shatters the whole thing. James quotes then from Exodus 20 verses 13 and 14 as an example. He's not saying we are under the Mosaic law still. That's not what he is saying, but rather he chooses two of the most serious social sins, it seems. And in both cases, the penalty in the Old Testament is death. And it seems as though he chose these examples to demonstrate the seriousness of the sin of partiality and to demonstrate simply in his example that any breaking of God's instruction makes you a breaker of the law. You see that in verse 11. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. Partiality. Favoritism is clearly an infraction of God's law. God's expectation, God's command for believers is that we would be impartial, that we would extend self-giving love towards all with no discrimination. This is a wonderful command for us. This is good that we would fulfill this command. When we love in this way, loving others impartially, we are loving with a heavenly love, an otherworldly love. We're doing well or exceptionally, James says. In verse 8, if you are fulfilling the royal law, if you are loving your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. It is good. You are doing exceptionally. This is a good command for us. We must flee favoritism because it is inconsistent with God's character. Secondly, we must flee favoritism because favoritism is an infraction of God's law. And lastly, number three, why must I flee favoritism? Because favoritism is incompatible with God's children. Number three, favoritism is incompatible with God's children. It's outside of the nature of who you are called to be as a child of God. Favoritism is incompatible with God's children. this kind of discriminatory love doesn't mix with who God has called you to be as a follower of him. Favoritism is incompatible with God's children. Look at verse 12. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. Because favoritism is such a serious sin, James closes this section with a call, with an appeal, really, for believers to consider the imminence of divine judgment. He says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. What is the law of liberty? Well, the law of liberty cannot be the Ten Commandments, two of which have just been quoted. It's not the law of liberty. No one is liberated by the Ten Commandments. It cannot be the whole of the Old Testament law. That has not and does not liberate anyone. Oh, but there is a law of liberty. There is a law of liberty, and liberty's law allows escape of condemnation. Liberty's law will be a merciful salvation for everyone under it. Liberty's law is clearly the gospel, the good news, the saving work of Christ, what he has done in the gospel to reconcile sinners, to provide a way of escape, to provide new life, to be brought from darkness to the light, to have forgiveness of sins through faith as God graciously grants it to those whom he has called. James also calls this the implanted word, which is able to save your souls in chapter 1, verse 21. It is truth's word, which contains the promise of the crown of the life for those loving God, chapter 1, verse 12. James is warning us to not let our faith become compromised or destroyed by such a sin as favoritism. It is incompatible with God's children. Speak and act. Live your life, the entirety of who you are, as people who embrace the word of God, truly living by faith, and who at the last day are going to be judged, having a righteousness that is not our own. Live and act and speak as such a one. To live where you don't fulfill the royal law, to not love others as you love yourselves, to show partiality and favoritism based off of vain outwardly things, that is inconsistent with what God desires of you, believer. It's inconsistent with God's saving work in the gospel and what he has done for you, believer. So live and act as one who is no longer under the condemnation of your own sin and the judgment and wrath of God that your sin deserves. Live and act as one who is no longer under condemnation and as one who has not been separated from God in that. Live and act as one who is no longer under those sins. Live and act as one who has had those sins and the judgment that you deserve in those sins removed from you as far as the east is to the west. For upon the cross, Christ bore your sin and took upon himself the punishment that you deserve. He died the death that you deserve, that I deserve. He endured the wrath that we deserved in our sin and our unrighteousness. And so live and so act like one who is under that liberating law that says forgiven, that liberating law that says reconciled, that says justified, that says loved, that says accepted. Live and act as such a one that knows the love of Christ. This is the same as saying live and act as a true believer, as one who has been reborn, regenerate. Live and act as one who will be judged on that last day on the basis of Christ's imputed righteousness. Has that been you this last week? Have you spoken? Have you acted in accordance with those truths? We must keep the realities of the gospel ever before us so that we might exert ourselves fully in living and acting as one who is no longer under the condemnation and wrath of God, but reconciled to God in love. And if we're thinking rightly, we see that what that must produce is love for others. And not on the basis of their deeds, not on the basis of what they can do for us or how they can advance us or what they can add to our lives, but simply on the basis of what love we have received in Christ. Favoritism is incompatible with God's children as one who has the mind of Christ, as one who has received Christ's righteousness, as one who is a new creation and has been crucified with Christ. Speak and act as one and put away favoritism. Why should you flee favoritism? Why should I flee it? Because it is incompatible with God's children. To have such lack of love based on such superficial things just doesn't coincide with the work that God has done. You see, this law of liberty that James refers is not a law of liberty because it liberates us from obedience. This law of liberty, it doesn't liberate us from obedience to God's word. The law of liberty and true faith in Jesus should impel us to obedience to God. We don't look at the gospel and look at God's saving work and go, now, finally, I'm not under condemnation. I don't have to feel guilty for the wrongs I've done, and I can just keep living the way that I want, and I'm free from the condemnation and can just wallow in my sinful mire. No, this law of liberty drives us to holiness because we are liberated from slavery to sin. We're no longer bound by sin. We're no longer chained up in our sin. We're no longer under the condemnation for our sin. And such a glorious reality should drive us, should lead us to a new way of living, not to merit God's salvation, not to earn God's salvation, but in light of God's saving work. We should love what is pleasing to Him. And it is pleasing to Him when we love. The judgment that is merciless in verse 13 is obviously for the unbeliever. And the unbeliever is the one who shows no mercy. Their lives are characterized by partiality, by hardness, by selfishness, by a lack of concern for others. There is not a consideration of others' needs above their own. There's not loving others as they love themselves. There is loving themselves supremely. Remember last week how I said that many believe James is a book of tests to evaluate your life? Well, James drives that home here. If there is no mercy in your life, you should pause and be taking spiritual inventory. You should be evaluating your life. What does that mean, spiritual inventory? That means to pause and to evaluate the state of your heart before God. Paul talks about testing yourselves as to whether you're not in the faith. If there is no mercy in your life, that should be a red flag. You need to repent of that if you are merciless. What would that look like? What would it look like to be lacking mercy? Well, do you have an eye that notices the offenses of others? You have an eye that notices all of the offenses and all of the wrongs and all of the inadequacies of those around you. What catches your attention first in others is what fails to meet your standard, your expectations. That might be a sign that you lack mercy. Are you quick and active to hold the wrongs of others over them? Slow to forgive? Maybe you don't forgive. Are there things that you've been holding on to, offenses that you will not let go of? If so, you must repent. God calls us to that, to be merciful. Are you slow to forgive? Are you quick and active in extending the same mercy you've received from Christ to others? Do you extend love indiscriminately? There are no restrictions on your love. There are no contingencies on your love. There are no prerequisites on whom you love. And as we consider this, more than ever, we must remember and we must understand and we must renew our minds with the biblical definition and reality of love. Because it is being attacked at every turn in this world. The world wants to distort love. The world wants to equate love with agreement. If you disagree with me, that's unloving. Oftentimes, in relation to the world, the most loving thing we can do is disagree. How we disagree is everything. Or if I don't affirm your lifestyle or your life choices, I'm not loving you. Well, if someone's life choices are sinful, if they're offensive to God, we should not affirm them. It would be unloving to affirm that which is displeasing to God, right? So we can't mix up the world's standard and definition of love with God's. We must think rightly about God's love. We must think rightly about what he calls believers to be and do. There is a way to disagree that is not loving. And there's a way to disagree and have it be pleasing to the Lord and completely loving. And there is a way to affirm someone in an unloving way, and there's also ways to not affirm someone in an unloving way. We must love, and we must renew our minds with what is pleasing to the Lord and with God's standard of love. God's children possess mercy, and to show partiality is to lack mercy. To be partial is incompatible with what God's children must be. To be partial is to be loveless. It is to not love others as you love yourself, and to be partial is to reflect nothing of God's love. James says, those who lack mercy will not receive mercy, for they have been merciless. You can't help but think of the unmerciful servant, right? In Matthew. Forgiven such a huge, enormous debt from the master, and yet called a fellow servant to account cruelly for such a small debt. How can we, who have been shown such a great mercy, fail to extend mercy to others? Yet conversely, to be impartial is to love. And that is to reflect much about God's love. Mercy triumphs over judgment because mercy testifies to genuine saving faith. In verse 13, judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. My question last week, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're in the faith? There's indicators in God's word that bring about assurance of salvation for the believer. And one sure assurance that you are in the faith is, do you extend mercy the kind of mercy that God has extended to godless, helpless sinners? Do you love indiscriminately? Have you forsaken favoritism? Have you set aside your own agendas and aligned yourself with God's agenda, which is the glory of his own name? And so thus you love in the way that he has demonstrated love, and you forgive in the way that he is forgiven. How are you doing? How are we doing as a church? I think there's ways where God's grace is very evident in this body. And I think there's ways where we can still grow. We must grow. And what might be our greatest aid in obedience to this command? It must be that we fix our eyes on Jesus. That we never lose sight of the gospel. The gospel cannot ever be a one and done truth for us. We must return and renew our hearts and minds with the precious reality of the love that was shown. How can it be that God would show such a love to a sinner like me, like you? That we would be forgiven, that we would be reconciled, that we would be no longer under God's wrath, but in fellowship with him. What a glorious truth. Our greatest aid in loving others, in being merciful, in not being caught up in the vain, superficial, temporal, fleeting vanities of this world is that we would set our minds on things above, that we would fix our hearts and minds on Christ, on his glory, on his greatness, on his work, on his sacrifice, on his amazing love. Let's pray. God, how can it be that we would gain an interest in our Savior's blood? Such a staggering expression of love that Christ, that he would not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, but that he would humble himself. This is who Christ is. That he would take on the form of a slave, that he would be made in the likeness of men, that he would become a man, that he would go to the cross, that he would take the wrath of God, that he would die for me who caused his pain, so that we who loved not would experience such a love. And God, I pray that in return we would respond in love. I pray that we would never become familiar with the gospel in our hearts, that we would always be captivated by what we'll be rejoiced in for all eternity as we worship the Lamb slain. Let us ever be enamored by the great mercy of God in his Son Jesus. And let it transform us. I pray that we would be a loving church, that we would be a church who loves indiscriminately, that there would never be a sense of favoritism or partiality within us, but that we would see souls who need to know this love that was brought to us when we didn't deserve it. Nothing in us merited this kind of favor and mercy and kindness and grace and compassion that has come to us in Christ. And Lord, help us to love like you love and to extend grace and mercy and compassion and kindness as we speak boldly the truth of your word, as we know that your gospel is what has the power to save, and that's what we desire. For those whom enter into our assembly, who join within our fellowship, that they would either be saved and reconciled, or that they would be saved and reconciled soon. And so, God, mold us, grow us, conform us, captivate us by your love, with your love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.